Now, if you were to meet a stranger and you introduced yourself to them, describing yourself as a Christian, and they happen to ask you, what is a Christian? How would you go about answering that question? You might be a little bit hesitant to use religious language in case you thought they wouldn't understand you, or in case they thought you were a bit weird using strange religious language. What way might you approach an answer? Would you describe some of the things that you do? Like, I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray. Or would you list some of the things that you don't do? I don't do this, I don't go there, I don't say these things. Is that the kind of approach that you might take? Well, Peter takes here a different approach to that. Now, of course, he's speaking to Christians, but before he discusses the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life, he explains how the person becomes a Christian, why they are Christians. Now, in this letter, Peter is going to get very practical. He's going to talk about Christian lifestyle and Christian ethics. He will deal with the issue that the Christian lifestyle is not easy in a society that rejects the Christian ethos, and how that conflict with society might lead to difficulty and even suffering. But even in the face of any suffering, Peter will say to us, still we have to live a holy life, irrespective of what we bump into in life. But first he's going to describe what we are before he begins to describe how we ought to live. Because what we are will affect what we do. First of all, Peter describes the relationship that the Christian has with God. In verse 3, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you take verse 3 and verse 2 together, we see that God is our Father, as Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. Now, we may take that a little bit for granted, that we can call God Father, but there are many religions in the world where they follow a false god and they're not able to call him anything as intimate as Father. They would fear to do that. But God is not a distant God. God is not an angry judge. God is not an impersonal force. God is personal, and he permits us to call him Father and approach him as children to a father. By the Spirit of God, we're able to say, Abba, Father. Now, I told you a story last week, and I said that I would tell you it because I couldn't tell you it this week because Natalie's here. But I'm going to tell you it anyway, and she'll probably give me a hard time afterwards. But when Natalie was a little, she wasn't a toddler at this stage. When I left to go to Germany, for a number of weeks, she was still crawling. And when I arrived back home, I opened the front door, and Liz was standing with Natalie at the far end of the hallway. And Liz said, wait, stop. And I stopped. And Natalie came, taking the first steps that I saw. She walked a little, then she speeded up, then she started to run. And just at the end, she started to fall and just launched herself into my arms and said, Daddy. That's the idea of Abba Father. It's the sense of, you will be there for me. I can launch myself out and I will be secure. That's the relationship that we have with God our Father. We approach him as children to a father. In the Bible, the family unit gives us a picture of how God relates to us as children. We understand from the picture that we see of the prodigal son how the father longs to have the child back in his family again, welcomes us home to be with him. Of course, that welcome comes through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires our relationship with his children. He cares for us. We know we're able to understand something of the nature and the character of love because God first loved us. And in Christ's prayer in John chapter 17, we learn there that God desires to be with him together as a family. You know, when you're coming to your father or your mother, it shouldn't be with a sense of fear. It shouldn't be with a sense, oh, I need to make sure I say exactly the right thing. You have a sense of confidence and security, or you should have. Well, that is multiplied many, many times as we come to our Heavenly Father. I come with a sense of confidence because I know that I have a generous Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has given me the authority to be called a child of God, a child of the King, a child of my Heavenly Father. But Peter then goes on to explain what God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Again in verse 3, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Now God acts towards us in great mercy. God is a God of great mercy and grace. Now understanding mercy in our ages and time is very difficult because As a generation, we tend to be spiteful people. I'll get him for that. I hope they get what they deserve. I want justice. Someone has to pay for this. And many have developed a harsh criticism, and they want others to pay to get what they have coming to them, and then some. However, God is a God of great mercy. He is merciful even to the worst offenders, sinners and lawbreakers that have gone out of their way to offend him. This means that even though he knows of our guilt, he doesn't always issue the punishment that we deserve. We need God's mercy. Because we have spoiled our lives. We have amassed a record of wrongdoing and wrong things. And we are compelled to do those wrong things because we have been born with a nature that is bent on doing the wrong thing. And God is angry with us because of what we are and what we have done. Basically, we deserve God's anger. We deserve God's punishment. But instead, God deals with us in mercy and grace. The word Peter uses here for mercy is associated with a Hebrew word for that is related to covenant. God is dealing with us in a covenant kind of way. He is showing us covenant love and mercy. That great covenant repeated throughout the Old and the New Testament, showing the unity that we have between the Old and the New Testament. That is, God wants us to be his people, and God will be our God. In great mercy, God has given us new birth. Why do we need anything like a new birth? It's because our past is wrong. It's corrupted. We need the slate wiped clean. We need to begin again. Well, maybe we think we should just start again ourselves. Turn the page. Turn over a new leaf. Decide to be better from here on. But that can't work for us, at least not before God. It won't work for us. Because of what we are, we cannot change what we are. I would corrupt the very thing that I'm trying to fix. There's some of you old enough to remember coal men, is that right? Just give me a nod. Yes, okay, there's a few there. The rest of you later on, you can Google it and see what we mean. But men that used to deliver bags of coal. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen or can you even imagine what their hands might be like after a day's work. Black with coal soot. Now you give him the job of baking scones or scones, whatever way you want to pronounce that word. But he's not allowed to wash his hands. And these scones have got to be edible. We want to enjoy them. And he tries as hard as he can. But what he is, a coal man, rubs off on the thing that he does, kneading the dough. And he cannot help but influence and affect the thing that he's doing. That's the same with us as sinners. As I try to turn over a new leaf, as I try to improve myself, reform myself, what I am, a sinner, affects the thing that I try to do. That's why I need help from above. That's why I need new birth. I need God to fix me because I cannot fix myself. And God, in great mercy, he gives us new birth. Birth from above, enabling us to start anew in Christ, a new creation in Jesus Christ. It is a work of God that makes us Christians. The message of salvation is about what God has done by his grace to save us for our sins, that God sent his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, and by dying on the cross and being raised again from the dead, Jesus has rescued us, redeemed us, and reconciled us to God. Christianity is all about what Christ has done for the Christian. The message of salvation does not so much call attention to our spiritual experience, at least not primarily, but to God's supreme initiative and his divine love in Jesus Christ. However, the benefits of salvation, the benefits of Christ, the benefits of redemption, they need to be transferred to the Christian if they are going to do us good. They are not helpful to us while they remain outside of us. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply that benefit of redemption to our lives. And that work begins as God the Holy Spirit comes and gives us this new life, this birth from above. It is that birth from above. It is that regeneration. It is that enlivening in the Holy Spirit that enables us to respond in faith and repentance. When I became a Christian, it seemed like this was something that I was doing. This was something that I was committing myself to. And there was that in the spiritual experience. But as we begin to look at the scriptures, we see, now I know why I repented. Now I know why I had faith. It was because God, who is rich in mercy, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has given us this new birth. The saving work of God's Spirit begins with this new birth in Christ. The new birth is birth into a living hope. That is, it is a sure and a certain hope, a living and a dynamic hope, a hope that we can consciously be aware of, a hope that we can live in the good of. It's living, it's thriving within us, a hope that holds the future in the present, because it is a hope that is anchored in the past. What we mean by that is that our future is placed before us. God says to us, here is your inheritance. This is what I have for you. I'm telling you about it now. It's certain. It's a living hope. It's protected by God. You are protected for it. It is a living hope. It is future. But I'm telling you about it now in the present so that you can live in the present with that living hope of what lies ahead. Why can we have such living hope? Because of what has happened in the past. What has happened in the past is that Jesus Christ has died on the cross and he has been raised again from the dead. And because of that past fact of Christ's death, we have this inheritance. And because we're told of this inheritance, we may live in the present in the good of that. It's a living hope that we have. That is, we should be enjoying now the joy of future blessings. We can revel in what God has in store for us because of the certainty of what God has already accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of our present sufferings, and perhaps even because of our present sufferings, we enjoy what God has done for us. Now, the work of the evil one is always to try to steal our joy, to try to convince us that this is not the way that it is. Sort of, you know, wake up, smell the coffee. Let's get real here. Let's see what reality says. But reality here is that we have been given new birth into a living hope. We ought not to allow the evil one to rob us of that. But the evil one whispers in our ear, you've no cause for celebration. Look around you, says that inner voice, don't be fooled. Joy and hope cannot be real. Life's experience dictates that joy and hope is wishful thinking. So you can see that the lines of argument, they're surely drawn, because God, who does not lie, said, you have a living hope in Christ. Think of how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life-changing reality for the Apostle Peter. His worst night must have been the night when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. To that night there was no dawn of hope. His terrible dawn was introduced by the cock crowing, a stinging reminder of Jesus' words, before the cock crows you will deny me three times. But that awful darkness and sense of failure in Peter's heart give way to a living hope when Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead more than restores Jesus to Peter, it restores Peter to Jesus. Brings Peter back to service. Brings Peter back to praise. And no wonder Peter, the man that surely knew the depths of despair, in his own terrible treachery and failure, he is the one who says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have cause to praise him. Why? Because I've done something wonderful. No, because God is a God of great mercy. And my, did I need mercy. I remember at Queen's University Belfast, at my leaving my digs to go to do my final exam. Well, didn't turn out to be my final exam. It was the final exam of my first degree. And foolishly, I went on to do a few others. But that morning when I was leaving, the landlord said to me, John, I hope you get the result that you deserve. And I sort of thought immediately, oh, thanks. And then I thought, no, I want more than I deserve. I want them to be merciful with me. And isn't that the way it is with God? If you ever thought that you wanted God to give you what you deserve, how terrible would that be for all of us? But God is a God of great mercy. What if God had given Peter what he deserved because of his treachery, because of his swearing and cursing, denying that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ? What if God gave him what he deserved? No, God gave him mercy because God is a God of great mercy. And Peter's heart is now moved to say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Here's a man who's reveling in the fact that he has found mercy. But you say that's okay for Peter. At least he had his ups and downs. Something appeared to be happening. Even if it was bad, it was happening. You feel, I've never had that kind of drastic failure, dramatic failure. I have never had that sense of elation that produced any kind of spontaneous reaction of worship from my heart that cried out to God in heaven, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you may feel that if you were to take a cardiograph of your spiritual heart, that we might find that we were just living above flatline. I'm stuck somewhere between praise and failure, making an impact at neither end of the scale. The Christian suffering that I seem to feel within my heart comes from a sense of mediocrity and apathy and lethargy. Just drifting along, never daring to venture out of this flatline existence. But just occasionally we have those moments when it dawns on us that the Scriptures are speaking about something that we know very little about. For example, this living hope. This living hope that sustains me day by day. From the standpoint of mediocrity, as we face the reality of this living hope, there's a crucial moment where we pick up enough interest to listen, and we'll either grasp that truth, I have a living hope, I am going to grasp that. That's how we respond to God's word. God's word says you have a living hope. Your response as you worship God, as you listen to the preaching of God's word on this occasion, is I'm embracing that living hope. That's mine. That's what God is saying about me. And that is mine. And I will possess that. And I will enjoy that. And I will allow my heart to be moved to say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God the Father has placed us into the living hope. It's not just that the living hope is out there or around me and I'm searching for it. I am in it already. I have been born into that. That is the reality of the new birth. This is the money that we have to spend. This is the inheritance, the riches that we have in Christ. If the living hope is not a conscious experience within us, then the reality of what we are in Christ has not really dawned upon us, and it should. These people that were listening to Peter, they were a suffering people who expected more pain and more deprivation to lie ahead of them. They needed to be able to pierce those dark clouds of despair and fasten their attention to a vision of hope if they were to stay on track. In days of persecution, the reality of their opposition was blatant and obvious. And so was the living hope in the face of that opposition. But in these 21st century days, marooned on the calm sea of apathy, more than ever, we need the living hope to give us vitality, to give us energy, to give us spiritual prosperity as we seek to live the Christian life. The hope that we have is, it's not a desperate holding on to a faded dream. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. It's a reality. It's a reality because it's grounded in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. To hope means to look forward with expectation for God's future activity. To have a living hope is to be living now in the good of what the future holds. The ground of this living hope is the fact that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The living hope is an inheritance already. This inheritance that we have, that God has given us, we have not because of what we do, but because of who we are, because of whom God has made us. God the Father has created us sons and daughters by this new birth. And now Peter moves from this idea of us being sons and daughters to the idea of being heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. He introduced God as Father. He moved to our sonship. And now he moves us on to think of our inheritance. Paul in Galatians 4 says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." You have an inheritance. While Christians may suffer in this age and feel they have no future here, there is waiting for the faithful a reward in heaven. A right by birth, a right by new birth, an inheritance that will never perish, never spoil, and never fade. Never perish, it means that it's incorruptible. Here is something that is unlike the things of now, the things of this age. This inheritance will not rot, it will not decay, it will not get scratched. The shine will not go off it. Evil will not corrupt the inheritance. It will never spoil, it will always be undefiled, never stained, never tinged, never disappointing you. It will not be polluted, it will not be contaminated. It will never fade. It'll never wear out. It'll never waste away. It'll never wither. This inheritance is eternal. And it stands in sharp contrast to everything that is temporary, that does perish, that does fade. But you say, could I lose that inheritance? No, you cannot. It is divinely protected, and it's kept in heaven for you. While the world may persecute you and take or destroy all that we have, here is an inheritance that is untouchable because it is guarded by God. It's an amazing thing how negative thought can get into our hearts and minds. You sit and you think, oh, well, I'm glad that this inheritance is protected, but will I be there to get it? It's all very well to talk about this inheritance that's protected by God, but I'm going to run out of steam before I get there. And God says no to that, because we will survive to get that inheritance because we are also protected by God. The heir is kept by God. The Christian is kept and guarded and shielded by God's power. The picture is of a fortress, a military camp. The Christian is within the fort. God is guarding the perimeter. Outside, the evil forces may be assaulting, but on the perimeter, there is the overwhelming force of the power of Almighty God guarding us, keeping us safe. This comes through faith. We commit ourselves in trust and obedience to God. When trouble comes our way, we're conscious of the power of God keeping you, keeping my inheritance, keeping me for that inheritance. The goal of the protection is the salvation that has already been secured for us in Christ, ready to be revealed in the last time. Or are you saying now that I'm not saved? That I haven't got it all? You have it all. But you will come into the good of that when that full salvation is revealed. I wouldn't want to start to list all the ailments that I feel. But in this last 5 years, I've been made very aware of the physical difficulty, things deteriorating, things breaking down, things that will never be the way they once were, things that cannot be fixed. But here is an inheritance that's not going to fail, that's not going to go bad with age. Here is an inheritance that is kept for us and we are kept for it. It will be revealed in this full salvation. Now I am free. We are free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin. Then we will be free from the presence of sin. It's to our shame that as we seek to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, that we fail him, we let him down. We say the wrong things, we do the wrong things, we think the wrong things. Some of the thoughts that go through our head, it's terrible. But in that day when the final salvation is revealed, we'll be free from the presence of sin. We will serve him without failing him. We will follow him without deviating from the path. We look forward to the hope of this inheritance. It is that hope that is established for us in Jesus Christ. God calling us to new birth. God sustaining us through trial. God rewarding us with this inheritance and keeping us for that inheritance. It is a living hope established for us through Jesus Christ. Going back to the very beginning of verse 3. Everything that we've described, the new birth, the relationship, the new relationship that we have as children to a father, the living hope, the inheritance, all of that is cause and reason for us to say, praise be to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our appropriate response. Please, if anyone has sowed a seed in your head, that what you do at the beginning of the service, the singing and the praying and so on, that's the worship, and then we come to this bit, which is the teaching. That's a wrong way to look at a service. From call to worship to benediction, it's worship. As we listen to God's word, it's not that we're learning things so that we can pass an exam. We do need to learn things and to be open to learn things, but we are hearing what God's word is saying to us. And by the Spirit of God, we should respond to that. And the appropriate response, as we think of the relationship we have with our Father in heaven, the new birth, the living hope, the inheritance that is protected for us and that we are protected for it, the appropriate response as we worship God is to say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's who we are. Peter will go on to explain why we should do certain things, but he will always come back to this. His argument, his reasoning for behaving in a particular way is because of who we are and what we are in Christ. And that's how we ought to see in the 21st century. That's how we ought to see ourselves. What are we in Christ? How then should we live?